Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had times of trouble and strife? Times where maybe sleep does not come so readily? In those times, where is it in Scripture that you find yourself turning? Wouldn't most of us say the Psalms tend to be the area of the Scripture that draws our attention in those times of trouble, in those times of concern? But if we think about it, it's not just the times of trouble, the times of concern, but really in the times of praise, don't we turn to the Psalms? In times of prayer, don't we turn to the Psalms? In times of frustration, in all aspects of our life, it seems like the Psalms are that magnet in the middle of the Scriptures that pull our attention back to it time after time. Why is that? What is so special about the Psalms? Oh, they're big, and so when you open up your Bible, it almost naturally opens up to the Psalms, and they're providentially in the middle of your Scripture. But I think what God has done for us in the Psalms is He's given us the best place to see and to know experiential religion, experiential Christianity. The Psalms are rich in doctrine, but they're written in such a way that they're rich in experience. And it's there in the Psalms that we see our relationship with the living God in real life. The Psalms appeal to the whole person, the totality of who you are. The Psalms appeal to your heart, your soul, your mind, and your emotions. Jeff Thomas has said that the Psalms inform our intellect. They arouse our emotions. They direct our wills. They stimulate our imaginations. And again, it's poetry in the Psalms, but yet the Psalms are deep. There's no fluff in the Psalms. There's no needless repetition in the Psalms. They're deep. And therefore, it makes sense that not only are we supposed to be singing the Psalms, we're also to be praying the Psalms. That's what they're given to us for. But not merely that, the Psalms give us the outline and the understanding of what our songs should be that we sing, and what our prayers should be that we pray. So we look at Psalm number 1, which we will be looking at this morning. And Psalm number 1 is really the perfect psalm. Whoever put the Scriptures together and decided that this psalm would be the first one in the list, they did a good job. The Psalm number 1 is really the gateway to the collection of the rest of the Psalms. It's almost as if you must start here. You must understand the first psalm before you then can proceed with the rest of them and know what the psalms are trying to teach us. Charles Spurgeon said that this is a preface psalm, Psalm number 1 is. He says, "It is the psalmist's desire to teach us the way to blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. This, then, is the matter of the first psalm, which may be looked upon in some respects as the text upon which the whole of the Psalms made up a divine sermon." More succinctly, James Boyce said that really Psalm number 1 is the foundation from which all the rest of the Psalms are an exposition of. And so we look at Psalm number 1 as our entrance into the Psalms, and a very important psalm as well. As well, though, Psalm number 1 is an exposition of a very important passage in Scripture, Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and in that last section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us many contrasts. He's contrasting the narrow gate versus the wide gate, the good fruit versus the bad fruit, the good tree versus the bad tree, the house that's built on rock versus the house that's built on sand. And in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Christ says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Even as I read that, I'm reminded of Brock's testimony that he gave just moments ago. We didn't plan this ahead of time, but it sure does fit together well. And so as we look at Psalm number 1, we will see the contrast of the righteous man and the narrow gate versus the ungodly man and the wide gate. And this is a theme we really see through all of Scripture. And Psalm number 1 may be the best exposition of that whole idea. And as you look at Psalm number 1, it's in your bulletin, or you can look at it in whatever version you have in your Scriptures, in your Bible. There's really two main divisions, very obvious divisions. The first three verses speak then of that righteous man. The last three verses then speak of the ungodly man or the wicked man in some of your versions. And the overall flow of this psalm, there's more than one way you can map the flow of this psalm, but I think the one that fits our purposes the most for this morning is that in that first section, verses 1 through 3, where we see the way of the righteous, we really start off with verses 1 and 2 describing the way of the righteous. But then verse 3, the psalmist gives us a picture of the righteous man. So you have the way and then a picture that's describing the righteous man. But then in verses 4 through 6, it goes in the opposite direction. Verse 4, then you have the contrast of the picture of the ungodly man. But then the last two verses are given then the way of the ungodly man. So you see this flow, the way of the righteous, the picture of the righteous, the picture of the ungodly, but then the way of the ungodly. And that's the outline that we'll be taking this morning. With that being said, I want you to read with me Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless us in the reading and the understanding of His word this morning. Well, he said the first three verses then speak of the righteous man and his way, and the first two verses of that first half then speak specifically of the way of the righteous, where then verse 3 then gives a picture of the righteous. And in verse 1, the psalmist begins by saying, blessed is the man. Now we must ask then, what does it mean, blessed is the man? I think some would have us to believe it's merely happy is the man. But that doesn't go far enough. We're not talking about mere circumstantial happiness. We're speaking of supreme happiness, being fulfilled and satisfied, a divine blessedness that can only come from God. It might remind you of the Sermon on the Mount. We mentioned that this is really a good exposition of the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount. But how does the Sermon on the Mount begin? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And here it's that same idea of blessedness. And even in the Hebrew, the word for blessed is in the plural, which indicates a multiplicity, an intensification of this blessedness. In fact, some have suggested that you could actually, instead of saying blessed is a man, you could say, oh, the blessedness of this man, that, dot, dot, dot. This is no mere happy. This is blessedness, and that from God. And so then in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist goes on to describe the way of the one who is blessed, this righteous man. And it's interesting that when he begins with a negative. He says, this is not what the righteous man does. And then he gives the positive, but the negative first. It's as if he's saying, I must tell you what the blessed man is not, what the way of the righteous is not, so you can all the more understand what he is and what his way is. And so he says, the blessed man is one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And he's really giving a description of what the wicked do, so you can know what the righteous are going to be like in contrast. And do you see a progression here in these three steps, these three phrases that the psalmist gives us? I know in Hebrew poetry you have parallelism throughout, and sometimes parallelism is only giving you similar phrases that aren't giving you increasing knowledge of it, but just contrasting and comparing the same things, maybe written in different ways. But I think here, I think we do have a progression. And I think the progression goes like this. The one who is not righteous, the one who is not blessed, he's walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Then it moves to standing in the path of sinners, and then sitting down in the seat of those who scorn and mock. There seems to be a progression of walking in the counsel of the ungodly. It's not necessarily actively participating, but he's just among them. He finds himself walking among them and hearing what they say, observing what they do, and not shunning it, but entertaining it. And then, because of that, we're standing in the path of the sinners. Unfortunately, this is not someone who stands in the path and says, "No, stop." This is someone who's standing in the path and saying, "Hey, I'm with you guys." And here we move from ungodly to sinners, speaking of those who are actively sinning. I think the idea is the way of the ungodly then is actively sinning, moving from just hanging out to now actively sinning. But then the last part, now he's finally hooked, because now we're sitting in the seat. We're planted, so to speak, which is used a little bit later. We're planted in the midst of the scornful, the ones that scoff, the ones that mock. And now no longer are we just entertaining sin, no longer are we just actively pursuing sin, but now we're justifying it. We're mocking and scorning the things of God and who God is. It's now developed into outright hatred of God and His righteous ways. I think that's the progression we see here. You see us moving from associating with sin to joining in the actions and then joining in the utter rejection of who God is. That's not the way of the blessed man. That's not the way of the righteous. And I must stop here to give a warning to those of you who are young. Those of you who are young, please listen to me. And then also those of you who are older than young, you need to hear this as well. You must separate yourself from evil and from sin. We often say, "You are what you eat." I hope that's not true. But the Bible says you are what you think. And what you think is really dependent on those that you hang out with and the activities that you participate in. And John and Jordan and Brandon and those of you who are young, listen. The choices you make now and those people you hang out with now, and this is why your parents are so guarded about the people that you spend time with, this is going to have a profound effect on you as you grow older. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that evil company corrupts good habits. And so those of you who are young and those of you who are not, you need to watch where you go, who you hang out with, what you entertain. There's this downward slide that very easily turns into what we see here in verse 1. The other point I'd like to make to all of us, that no one really falls into sin, do they? We like to say someone fell into sin. Do you see the progression here? Walking, standing, sitting. James in James chapter 1 says, "Blessed." You see that word "blessed" again. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." But he goes on to say, though, those who are tempted and then are drawn on by their evil desires and lusts, they then give birth to sin, and that sin brings forth death. You have the same progression there. And so the warning is, be careful who you associate with and be proactive against sin. But then, after the psalmist gives this three-step, rather lengthy description of the way of the wicked, the way of the ungodly, then he does something, I think, rather startling. And it's supposed to be startling. This is good poetry. The way it's written, it grabs your attention. The light is now shown on this next verse in verse 3. Perhaps now you're expecting, I should say verse 2, perhaps you're expecting then, okay, we've had this lengthy three-step description of what the righteous are not. But now we need to have a corresponding three-step description or something like that would describe what the righteous do. They go to church. They help old ladies across the street. They never lie on their taxes. Whatever it is that you might pop into your mind about the things that we do. But instead, look what the psalmist says. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. If you had never read this before, would you be expecting that to be the contrast? Here's the way of the ungodly, the wicked, going further and further into sin and enjoying it and finally calling out against God and mocking. But the way of the righteous is not so. He is to delight in the law of the Lord. That's unexpected. The way of the righteous is characterized by an inward affection for the law of God, a desire to know and study and meditate and to love the law of God. Why? Because the law of God represents the God of the law. And as we delight in the law of God, we're delighting in God Himself. And this can only be done by those who've been redeemed by Christ. This is only natural in the supernatural occurrence of one who's been saved through Christ to have a true love of the law and a love of God Himself. Psalm 119, in that psalm, David says, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day." In the glorious Psalm 19, in the latter half of that, David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Now get this. Is this the desire of your heart? Does this describe your heart, Christian? "More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Does that describe your heart? Is there a delight in the law of the Lord? Because there's a delight in the Lord Himself. This can only be true of the redeemed man, the one who has his righteousness in Christ and not his own righteousness. For in Romans 7, Paul, in verse 22, I'm convinced he's speaking as a Christian, he says, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Only the one who's regenerate in Christ Jesus can say that. And John Stott has said, this verse, in verse 2, speaking of the delight in the law of the Lord, is an indication of the new birth. "For the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." That's from Romans 8, 7. "As a result of the inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, however, the godly find that they love the law of God simply because it conveys to them the will of their God. They do not rebel against its exacting demands. Their whole being approves and endorses it. Delighting in it, the godly will meditate in it or pore over it constantly, day and night." Oh, when you think of the law of God, yes, I think this includes the moral law of God, but this also encompasses all of the Scripture, because all of the Scripture is an exposition of the law of God. And David, who may have wrote Psalm 1, when he was writing this, how much of the Scripture did he have? Maybe 5 books? How many do we have? We have the entire revelation of God's written Word for us. So my question is, do we love the law of God? Do we love the Word of God? Do we meditate on it day and night? Do we set aside the time to read it out of love for our God? And then when we go to bed at night, our mind then goes back to the law of God and the Word of God, thinking on the goodness and the sweetness of our God. We must love the Word of God. It's in that that we come to know and love our God, and it's through the Word of God and His law that we come to serve our God. This is the first day of the year. This is January 1st. You all knew that. By looks on some of you, you were bringing in the new year last night, weren't you? That wasn't a joke. although there's nothing necessarily spiritual about the start of the calendar year, it is a good time to dedicate ourselves to some things maybe that we've slid away from. And I would exhort you and encourage you to dedicate yourselves to loving, studying, meditating, fellowshipping together over the Word of God, so that those of us who have been planted by and into our gracious Savior Christ Jesus, we will be nourished and planted in His Word. So the contrast here in verses 1 and 2, in speaking of the way of the righteous, is that there's a man who loves sin versus the man who loves God. And the one who loves sin's ways and follows it versus the one who loves God and seeks Him in His Word where he is found. That's the way of the righteous. So then we see in verse 3 the picture of the righteous man. The picture of the righteous man. He shall be like a tree planted firmly by the rivers or the streams of water that brings forth and yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The righteous man is one who's planted and continually nourished and cared for by our gracious God. And since we've been spinning our wheels in Philippians for so long, and we're only in the middle of chapter 2, you surely must think about the beginning of Philippians where Paul writes that God has begun a good work in us who are in Christ, and it will be brought to completion. And when we come back to Philippians next week, we'll be looking at that section where he says, so work out your salvation. Why? Because it's God who's working in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. I think we see that here. For the righteous man is not the one who naturally sprouts up in righteousness. He's not the one who pulls himself up by the bootstraps, or perhaps for a tree you pull yourself up by the roots. I don't know how that works. But he's the one who's planted. The tree is planted by the rivers of water. This is God's work. This is God's doing. He's firmly planted by God, and therefore he brings forth fruit in its season. If you're a Christian, there will be fruit. There will be fruit. There will be prosperity if you're a Christian. But we do have to define what that means, don't we? Notice, he says, brings forth fruit in its season, according to God's timing. I would guess that there's someone in here, at least one, but probably far more than one, who gets frustrated, who says, I feel like I'm serving God. I'm trying to pursue the way of the righteous after God has planted me in the righteousness of Christ. I don't feel like I'm bearing fruit. I don't feel like I'm prospering. And that wicked man who lives next to me, he has everything. And yet he has absolutely no heart or desire for God whatsoever. And he's walking in the counsel of the ungodly. He's standing with the sinners. And he's sitting amongst the scorners. Take heart, brother and sister. The psalmist says, brings forth fruit in its season, at just the right time. And it's fruit that's only pleasing to God and may not be that exciting to the world. If fruit does not become ripe at the right time, it's not worth anything, is it? You ever pick fruit that's not ready yet? Maybe it's not ripe yet. Maybe it's overripe. It's not the right time. There's not much value or worth in that, is there? He plants you by the rivers of water, and you bring forth fruit in its season at just the right time. That needs to give us encouragement that every trial is purposeful. Every pruning in our life is for our good and for His glory. Be patient, especially when we see the ungodly seeming to prosper around us, and we feel like we have nothing. He says, the leaf will not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. There's nothing to fear. There'll be no withering of the leaf. We are in Christ. We are held by him. We cannot be cut loose from him. We are his forever. And whatever we do will prosper as we walk in the way of the righteous. Now, this is obviously not talking about immediate earthly benefits of wealth and possessions And the things that the world loves, really this is speaking not so much about reward, but the results, the final results in everything that is done, you shall prosper as you walk in the way of the righteous. That leads us then to the second section, verses 4 through 6. And we see the picture of the ungodly man and then the way of the ungodly man. Now we said there's a stark contrast between the rather lengthy description of what the righteous man doesn't do and then to what he is. I think that's purposeful to emphasize the righteous man delights in the law of God. Here we have another stark contrast made to shine the light of truth on the scriptures so that we can see in verse 4, literally it says, "Not so are the wicked." So you already have a very firm contrast. Here's the righteous, but not so. It's almost like there should be exclamation points on there. Not so the wicked. And perhaps you're thinking, okay, the righteous are described as a tree firmly planted, rivers of water always nourishing it. The leaves are green. The fruit is there in its right time. It's prosperous. Ha! So maybe the wicked, maybe the ungodly will be the shriveled up fig tree that has no fruit. The leaves are crinkly. They're in barren ground. Maybe that's what we'd have. And so we look here in verse 4. The wicked are not so. The ungodly are not so. But they are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. You weren't expecting, if you're honest, to compare the tree versus not another tree, but the chaff, the end result of the one who follows the way of the ungodly. What the psalmist is doing here is not saying, well, he's a withered tree, but he's chaff. He's comparing the value and the worth of the tree that's planted by God and the fruit that comes and the prosperity that comes through that versus the value and the worth of chaff. What's the value and the worth of chaff? Do you know what chaff is, first of all? Chaff is the parts of the crop that is just nothing. And what they would do is they would take after harvesting the grain and in the threshing floor, they would take the contents of it all and throw it up in the air, and they'd be often places on the top of a hill where the winds would be flowing very strongly, and we'd throw it up in the air and the grain, the worthwhile fruit, would be heavy and weighty enough that it would just drop right back down. The chaff, the leftover stuff, that would be taken by the wind and be blown by the strong wind and separated from the grain. It had no weight. It has no worth. It has no value. And what would they do with it? They would collect it and burn it. So the significant understanding of what the chaff is, the chaff has the value of being blown and burnt. And so that's the comparison. Chaff has no root. Chaff has no fruit. But it's all that the world has to offer. And we, even as Christians, we so much succumb to all of the things of the world and some things that aren't even necessarily sinful, but they just distract us. And it's merely chaff. It's merely wood, hay, and stubble that means nothing. Whether it's sports or music or money or video games, kids. I enjoy video games. We had fun Friday night. And I won for a time. But when I stand before God, I say, God, I won on January 30th of 2001 in that rafting thing. That's chaff. That's nothing. And it consumes our thoughts. It consumes our hearts. Our delight is not in the law of the Lord, but instead it's in this stuff that's the chaff of the world. And the Word of God says that chaff will be blown by the strong wind of God's wrath, the hot, burning wind of God's wrath. It will be blown and burnt. Worse than that, not just the chaff, but the ungodly man himself will be blown and burnt under the wrath of God. And so in verse 4, we have a picture of the ungodly. Maybe this is a man who's had his fill of sin and achievement and success on the earth, but it's worthless. Even worse, it's contemptible before God. And so we have the picture of the wrath of God blowing the wicked and his works away to be burnt. And again, Christian, we sometimes get discouraged because so-and-so, the wicked, seem to prosper now. But keep in mind what what the psalmist says in Psalm 37:35, where he says, I've seen the wicked in great power. They're like a green tree, but yet they pass away and they are no more. That strong tree that you think you're seeing with the wicked, those who are outside of Christ, that's just temporary. Like the propping up of a front side of a house on a Hollywood set. It looks like a real house, but you go behind it, there's nothing there. So that's the picture of the ungodly. Quickly then, in verses 5 through 6, the way of the ungodly man. The psalmist says, Therefore, the ungodly or the wicked shall not stand in the judgment. It makes sense. He has nothing to bring before God but his sin and his chaff and no righteousness whatsoever. He has no righteousness to show, only the chaff of a life full of worthless earthly pursuits. And he cannot even keep those in eternity. It says, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly cannot be in the congregation, in the assembly of the righteous. On earth there's always the wheat and the tares. But Jesus says in Matthew 13 that in the end he will come and gather all the wheat into the barn, but the tares will be bound and burnt and cast aside. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Notice, he knows not just the righteous one, which he does, and we rejoice that, but he knows the way of the righteous. He both loves and cares for the righteous one and the way that he prepares for them. So rejoice when you walk in the way of the righteous. But then that last verse, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Both the ungodly and his ways will be destroyed, further proving the worthlessness of both. And so here in this psalm, we see starkly different pictures and descriptions of the righteous and the ungodly. We see the ways are starkly different. We see the pictures are starkly different. And here at the end, we see the final destiny is starkly different between the righteous and the ungodly. But as we close with a couple of final thoughts, notice that in that last verse, I should say the first of verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now, we've heard several times this morning from Brock to this final sermon that no one is righteous, not even one. Doesn't Paul say that in Romans 3? No one is righteous, not even one. So unless there's something else going on here, we have no hope to be the righteous that the Lord knows and the Lord cares for. We will be destined to be chaff, worthless chaff, unless somehow there can be some righteousness outside of us. Well, you know that it's available, it's possible, through the one who's the true man of this psalm, Psalm number 1. There's only one man who can fulfill this psalm. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I think in part when the psalmist says, blessed is the man, he's also picturing Christ in this psalm. Only Christ can fulfill this psalm. Only Christ is described by this psalm. Only he can be the one who does not walk in the ungodly, who does not stand in the midst of the sinners, who does not sit in the seat of the scorners. Only he, and only he can be the one who has been without sin completely. Hebrews chapter 4 said he was tempted in every way, yet he's without sin. And only Christ fulfills and is described by this psalm. Only he can perfectly delight in the law. In Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40, he attributes the words to Christ of Psalm 40, where it is said, behold, I come. And we preached from that last year to talk about the coming of Christ. Behold, I come. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to do your will, and the law of God is in my heart. I delight in your law and serving. And so only Christ Jesus deserves the blessings of verse 3, the planting, the bringing forth fruit, the not withering and the prospering in everything he does. Yet, this blessed man, Christ Jesus, became for us the wicked man that we see in verses 4 through 6. Our sin, our wickedness was imputed to him, and he became like chaff in our place. He suffered the unbearable burning wind of the Father's wrath and judgment in our place. He became sin for us and even died as a wicked man would perish. But though He suffered because of our wickedness, He still became the blessed man as well. Because the Father then, as we learned just recently, the Father raised Him in Philippians chapter 2. Because of His humiliation, the Father raised Him and He exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Christ Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess. And so, this Christ, this blessed man, will indeed stand in the day of judgment, because He will come and be the judge of all mankind. He will stand as the immovable tree that is firmly planted. He will bring forth fruits of righteousness in His own people, those people He has bought with His own blood. And all He has done will indeed prosper. This is a fine description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come without our righteousness and full of wickedness to this blessed man, Christ Jesus, who takes our sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. Because He took the burden of the condemnation of the law from us, and we are now no longer under the law and condemnation, but we can freely serve and delight in the law of God and serve Him out of love. And Christ Himself provides us with the overflowing, living waters of life. He Himself nourishes and empowers and preserves us so we might yield fruit in its time. We are freely and fully blessed in Him. And so ultimately, it's not just the Word of God, but it's Christ who feeds us. We in Him, He in us. He is the vine, we are the branches. And all of our fountains, all of our joy, all of our delights are in Him and Him alone. This is the Christ that we serve and we love. I suppose as a wrap-up, we began at the very beginning saying that this psalm was an entryway into all of the psalms. Well, Christ Jesus is the entryway and the only entryway into the presence of God. And there are two ways. You can take the path of the ungodly and have your fill of sin and have your benefits now, so to speak. Or you can fall before this Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Him as your Savior. Give Him your sin. And He imputes to you His righteousness, that you can walk in the way of the righteous forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You are so good to us. Lord, left to ourselves, we are blown and burnt like the chaff, and we deserve every bit of it. But out of Your love, You sent Your Son. Out of His love, He came. Out of His love for you and His love for His people, He came and He took on flesh. But then He took on sin without being a sinner at all, that He might suffer the punishment for our sin, those who would put their trust in Him, that we might become the righteousness of God and be freed, not any longer to be condemned by the law, but to freely delight in it and to see the God of the law in it and to love and to serve You. Lord, I pray if there be those who are outside of Christ Jesus this morning, that this psalm, far more than I could ever preach, this psalm would be like a lightning bolt to their soul, to wake them up about where they are, to help them to see their chaff for what it is, and to come before the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us who are in Christ, may You encourage us and exhort us all the more to delight in Your law, to delight in Your word, to delight in You, and may You this year proclaim Yourself through us as a body and through us individually. May Christ be exalted in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.